Well, do keep that passage open, if you will, and let's pray together before we dive in. Oh, Jesus, these are heavy words that deal with powerful emotions and great pain, Lord. I pray now, please, Lord, may there be sensitivity in what I say for that, Lord. I pray for each one of us here that you would speak to us, Lord, whether we're in that place now or have been at some point. Pray none of us would leave here unchanged by your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're here, we're in Psalm 13. And you can probably see, just by looking at the little heading above it, that this is one of David's Psalms. And we're not told really the context of the psalm. Lots of people have speculated as to kind of what might have been going on in David's life at this point, and they come up with different ideas. We don't really know, so I'm not going to speculate about it, because I don't think we need to do that. And when you get up and kind of preach, one of the kind of biggest challenges often is working out how do you connect this passage into the lives of the congregation and into your own life. And, you know, sometimes you'll have a passage that it's about the great kind of truths about God and who he is, or you might have something a bit more obscure about regulations for kind of food sacrifice to idols. And you might look at those passages and think, I kind of know what these are saying, I get what the big ideas and the points are, but I don't see yet how it speaks to me. But actually, when we look at the Psalms, often it's a lot easier, because David's words are much easier here to empathize with. And I was kind of thinking, how could I sum up the way David is feeling, or kind of sum up what David is saying here in a kind of sentence? And really, it was this, it's despair and the silence of God. So despair and the silence of God. And maybe that resonates with you, that kind of idea. Maybe you felt in those situations, or maybe it doesn't. But Charles Spurgeon had some wise words to say. He said, if the reader has never yet found occasion to use the language of this brief ode, he will do so ere long, if he be a man after the Lord's own heart. I imagine many of us have felt things like this psalm speaks about, but if you haven't, well, I think Spurgeon is wise to say, at some point you probably will. And so as we look at the psalm, we see this repeated kind of question or this repeated kind of cry throughout the first couple of verses. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? And there's this continual question there, isn't there? How long? When will this end? And as we look at that first verse, we see that David's language kind of intensifies. He starts off, doesn't he, saying that he feels like God has forgotten him. But then he moves on to say that it's like God is hiding his face from him. And those are two different kind of things, aren't they? It's one thing for someone to forget you. It might be hurtful that someone forgets you, forgets about you. But often once you kind of remind someone, hey, you forgot about me, you might have their attention. But if someone hides from you, well, that's a deliberate act of avoidance, isn't it? And that's much more painful. And that's basically how David feels about God. He feels like God has forgotten him, or even that God is actively hiding from him. And I guess the important thing to say off the back of that is that this is how David feels. This is how he feels about it. It's not necessarily reality. Well, it isn't reality. It's not fact. It's just how he feels in the moment. And maybe you felt like that. Maybe you can identify with that. Maybe you've had times where God has felt far away and not present. Maybe you're in that time now. I know I can certainly identify with that. And in those times, I guess we can begin to question, can't we? You know, has God withdrawn from us? Has he just gone? You know, maybe we're experiencing some kind of ongoing failure in sin. And we think, you know, surely God has just washed his hands of me. That's why I can't feel God anymore. And maybe God is punishing me because of my sin. And so he's hiding himself away from me. Or maybe we're just going through a time of hardship that just runs on and on and on. And we just think, well, where's God in this? We say, you know, where are you, God? Has God abandoned me? Does God care? Can I trust God? Because I don't feel God. I don't see God at work in my life. Well, James Boyce, theologian, said this, He said, the fact that we feel abandoned itself means that we really know God is there. To be abandoned, you need somebody to be abandoned by. I think there's a lot of truth in that. And then we get verse 2, don't we? David goes on, how long must I wrestle with my thoughts, day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? And we get this sense, don't we, that there's some kind of fight or battle going on within David, within his mind. The ESV says, how long must I take counsel in my soul? Perhaps there's a sense there of a kind of very inward-looking stance, but not in a kind of healthy, reflective way, but this endless sort of chewing over of negative thoughts with no help coming from without. And so he's kind of got this battle raging in his head. And maybe that rings true for you as well. It might be a battle against sin, against kind of sinful thoughts that we struggle with. Or maybe it's a battle against depression and dark thoughts. And, you know, I've certainly had seasons of that. I'm reticent to call it depression. Some people suffer with depression very, very badly. And I would say I've experienced seasons of low mood, days when I've woken up and I've not seen the point to life and I've not wanted to get out of bed. And I felt like I'm not in control of my life and I've questioned my faith. And I remember turning to Becca only a few months ago and saying, I just don't know whether I believe any of this is true anymore. And then you just kind of come out the other side. But in that moment, it's a real wrestle. And you look at things and you go, you realize you've got nothing really to be down about. But actually, that doesn't really help. There's this battle going on. And David goes as far as to say he has sorrow in his heart. And again, maybe for you, that resonates. Maybe it's sorrow for sin in your life. Or maybe it's sorrow at doubts and unbelief. Maybe there are people in your life who oppose you, are hostile to you, or there are trials you're facing. Or maybe the sorrow comes from the fact that you're not feeling Jesus right now. Or you've lost your job, you've lost your reputation. Or someone you know has passed away and you're suffering with grief and bereavement. Or a relationship has ended. Or perhaps a relationship never started. Or maybe even it's the fact that just life isn't really what you thought it was going to be. All of those things can be causes of great sorrow. And the truth is, for David, he feels like he's losing against these things, doesn't he? How long will my enemy triumph over me? And that is the kind of thing he asks all the way through, isn't it, there? How long? When is this going to end? And we get a sense here of a man who's at the end of himself. He's suffering, and he sees no end in sight. And actually, that's really hard, isn't it? When you can't see an end to your suffering. You know, maybe it's just me, but I kind of think, like, I can endure hardship if I can see the end. You know, if you can see the finish line, it's much easier to fight hard to make it over the line, isn't it? But it's really hard to do that if there's no end in sight. Every now and again, once in a very blue moon, I might go out on my bike, and I might find myself on some terrible uphill section, and I can't see where it ends. And there's the bend coming up, and I think, surely once I get around this bend, I'll be the top, I'll be out of this, and it will level out, and it will be okay. And I think, I'm just going to push myself as hard as I can to get round there. And then you get round, and you realize the hill keeps on going. And it's really hard to pick yourself up after that, because you've got nothing left. It's really hard to keep going. And so David prays, doesn't he, in verse 3. Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. And he's praying, isn't he, for God to answer him. Clearly he feels unanswered by God. He wants God to answer. But he still prays, doesn't he, even though he must be feeling like God isn't there. And my question for us is, well, do we do that? Does our suffering cause us to turn to God or away from God? Because actually, as David prays, he says, Lord my God. So regardless of how he feels, there's still a resolve to know God and be known by him in this moment. And some people, as they've kind of read this psalm, as they look at this line about giving light to the eyes and sleeping in death, they suggested that perhaps David was having some kind of illness that might lead to death. And that's what he wants relief from. But I think the phrase itself is general enough to have wider meaning than that. But whatever it is, he wants relief from the situation he's in. And he prays for God to give light to his eyes. And I think what he's asking there is that he wants God to show him the reality of himself. He wants to see the reality of the Lord rather than just his own suffering. That's not to deny the reality of David's struggle, but actually David's struggle isn't the sum total of reality. God is still there, and he wants to see God in this. And he knows if that doesn't happen, actually he'll sleep in death. If his eyes are not enlightened, he'll fall spiritually asleep. And actually spiritual sleep can lead to spiritual death. And then there's his concern, well, how does this look to everyone else? My enemy will say, I've overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. You know, David is, he's God's anointed king, isn't he? So what does it say if God's anointed king is overcome? You know, what are others going to think? Look how weak he is. And David's enemies will boast, and God's name will be brought down into disrepute. And maybe as we read that, maybe there's a sense in which we can understand that. We're in a very different context to David, of course. But maybe we've been in that place of despair and we're wondering where God is. And as Christians, we know we're supposed to have a hope, but we just don't feel it. And we just don't feel like we can vocalize that because we know that our faith is supposed to make a difference in those times. But it feels like it doesn't. And we worry, what might that look like to others if we admit we're struggling? It might be hard to admit we're struggling. I know from working in the church, that is one of the hardest things. You think, if I admit I'm struggling, I'll probably be out of a job. You laugh, but that's the things that go through your head. And so as we read this psalm, you kind of think, well, so far, so bleak. It looks like a pretty negative situation with little hope. But then David's attitude changes, doesn't it, in verses 5 and 6. And he kind of rallies and says, but I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. And so despite what David's going through, despite his situation, he's still able to trust God. And that's really hard to understand, I think. You think, how can he do that? How can he just turn and say those things when he's feeling as he is? Because we find it hard to do that. And I wonder whether actually saying those things, it's a choice. It's an active decision to keep trusting, even when he doesn't really feel those things. And I wonder whether here he's kind of preaching this to himself, almost exhorting himself. And I once heard someone say to us as Christians, preach the gospel to yourself every day. And I think that's right. We do need to do that because we need to keep being reminded of the truth of the gospel. Because the more you hear something, the more you start to believe it. You know, we all know the negative side of that. People say, you know, if you spend your whole life being told you're a failure and you're worthless, you'll start to believe it. Well, on the flip side, from a positive sense, the more we keep reminding ourselves of the truth of the gospel, the more we'll keep clinging to those and the more we'll believe them. And actually, you know, Satan wants to say to David, you know what, God doesn't love you. You know, you're not saved. He's not really been that good to you. And I wonder here whether David is kind of saying, no, I know that's not true. These things are true, even if I don't feel the reality at this moment in time. And so he says, I'll sing. And like singing, I guess it can be an overflow, can't it, of praise from within us. But singing is also a preaching to ourselves and to others, isn't it? And as we sing songs in church, we're saying, you know, these things we're singing, they're true, even though I might not feel these things are true right now or connect with this song right now. And it's easy to start to doubt and forget the truths about God when we're going through hard times. But as we sing, we're reminded of stuff. And I find my heart is much more kind of stirred by songs that speak about kind of objective truths about who Jesus is and what he's done. Much more so than kind of a more subjective song that may say how the writer was feeling when they wrote it. But as I sing about these things, who Christ is and what he's done, those things are true no matter how I feel. And so as we look at this psalm, we might kind of look at verses 1 to 4 and we go, well, you know what, verses 1 to 4, they're really easy to say. But I just don't think I could say verses 5 and 6 right now. You know, I feel like I'm in verses 1 to 4. But how do I know I can trust God when it feels so bad? Well, I guess when David says those words, he's probably looking back at events in his own life where God has been good to him. But I imagine he's also looking back to the Exodus. Often that is the salvation that the Old Testament looked back to, a kind of their great salvation story. But actually, we have a salvation that is greater than that of the Exodus, of which the Exodus was just a shadow. So how do I know that I can trust God in those times when I'm feeling like verses 1 to 4? Well, it's because I know Jesus. and I know what he's done for me. And so David sings because he says God has been good to him. How much more then should we sing because of what Christ has done for us? But I wonder as well whether this psalm goes a little bit deeper. We were talking a little bit before about David being God's anointed king. And as God's anointed king, David points us forward to Jesus. He is a type of Christ. And I wonder whether some of this psalm, at least, reflects something of the life of Jesus. And as I was reading it, particularly verse 2 leapt out at me when he talked about having sorrow in his heart day after day. And I thought, well, who else do we know who had sorrow in his heart? Surely it's the man of sorrows. You know, like it says in Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. So Jesus, there he is, the man of sorrows. Imagine that's a title that you get given, man of sorrows. You know, Jesus knew what it was like to be despised, to experience rejection, to know sorrow and to know grief. And that's why I find great encouragement in those words from Hebrews. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, how comforting is it to know that Jesus knows what it is for us to experience these things, and actually we can come to him for mercy and grace in those times of need. I think a lady called Dorothy Sayers summed it up well. She said, for whatever reason God chose to make man as he is, limited and suffering and subject to sorrows and death, he had the honesty and the courage to take his own medicine. Whatever game he is playing with creation, he's kept his own rules and played fair. He can exact nothing from man that he has not exacted from himself. He has himself gone through the whole of human experience, from the trivial irritations of family life and the cramping restrictions of hard work and lack of money, to the worst horrors of pain and humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. When he was a man, he played the man. He was born in poverty and died in disgrace and thought it well worthwhile. And I think Sayers notices something there which is really relevant for us, that Christ thought it worthwhile to suffer. And it is worthwhile to suffer because God uses suffering. You think of a verse that lots of people quote, maybe it's a favorite verse for some people from Romans. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. There in Romans 8:28. So we see that God is working together all things for our good. But what does it mean that God is working things for our good? Well, it goes on in verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. When God is working for our good in all things, it means that God is conforming us into the likeness of Christ in order that we may be glorified. And if we are being conformed into the image of Christ, then we are being conformed into the image of the man of sorrows. And so we should expect suffering, and actually that it is for our good. Because just because something is painful or hard does not mean it is good. You know, you think of a surgery that might have a very painful recovery, but ultimately life is better. Or you think about exercising for greater fitness, pushing yourself to your limits with no obvious immediate result or gain, but actually down the line, you see the result. And of course, the most obvious example is the crucifixion, isn't it? You know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prays, Lord, please take this cup from me. And that's like his how long? You know, let this end, let this not be. But yet he prays, not my will, but yours be done. And he goes to the cross and he takes the wrath of the Father for our sin. He becomes sin for us. He pours out his life and it is painful. But God uses it. God uses the greatest suffering for the greatest good. And I wonder whether we can believe that that's true in our lives too. And I wonder whether a few little illustrations might help. I wonder whether we can liken the times that David describes to a lock on a canal. maybe going on an uphill stretch, and maybe you've been on a canal boat and you reach a point where it looks like the canal is at a dead end and you've got nowhere to go. And of course you have to go and close the lock gates and the water starts to come in. And actually it's a long process and you have to wait and be patient. But gradually you're raised up and then the gates open and what looked like a dead end is actually a new beginning. And as that process is happening, you think, this delay, why this delay? This is so frustrating. How long are we going to be stuck here? But actually, we're moving exactly towards where we need to be. Or maybe think of a skyscraper. Maybe if you go and watch a skyscraper being built, the first things you'll see the builders do is dig a hole. And you'll think, you're going the wrong way, guys. Right? And actually, if you watch them, they will spend a long time in the hole, laying the foundation, pouring the concrete. And actually, the higher the skyscraper is going to be, the deeper the hole as they lay the foundation until finally they actually start building upwards. See, if you want to be raised up, you've got to go down first. Christ died, and then he was raised and seated at the Father's right hand and given the name above every name. And the pattern of Christ is the pattern for those of us who are in Christ. And though he may take us down into the depths, he will raise us up in glory. So if you believe in Jesus, you can trust that God is using that suffering to conform you to the likeness of his Son and working for your good. So with all that in mind, as we read David's words, I think we should ask ourselves three questions about those final verses. He says, "But I trust in your unfailing love." Or do you? "My heart rejoices in your salvation." Or does it? "I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me." Or will you? Well, we may not feel like we can always say those things and really mean it, but I think we can see from what God has revealed to us in his word that actually even in the depths of our darkness, God is trustworthy. He is sovereign and he is working for our good, conforming us to the likeness of his Son. And even though we might cry out, "How long?" one day even that suffering will pass away. And I close with these words from the great Samwise Gamgee in Lord of the Rings. He says, "It's like in the great stories, Mr. Frodo, the ones that really mattered. Full of darkness and danger they were. And sometimes you didn't want to know the end. Because how could the end be happy? How could the world go back to the way it was when so much bad had happened? But in the end, it's only a passing thing, this shadow. Even darkness must pass. A new day will come. And when the sun shines, it will shine out the clearer." Let's pray.